Well, as you can see on your handout, I think we're in the 78th message in our study of the book of Hebrews. The theme of faith runs throughout the whole book. The writer is seeking to encourage the Hebrew believers to continue to live by faith in Jesus, their Messiah. As he is superior to anything the Hebrews had in the Old Testament economy, chapter 10 brings the doctrinal section to a close, and chapter 11 highlights the theme of faith that God is pleased with from his people. The object of faith is always God and his eternal unchanging word. The trials of life test our faith as to its purity and as to its right object. Thus we trust God. Are we going to trust God or are we going to trust ourselves? Thus we need to learn how to faith rest and walk by faith in the Christian life. Either that or we will default and walk by sight. So let's review again Hebrews 11:6. Look there with me. The writer makes this point, and this is true throughout the Word of God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Bottom line there. For he who comes to God must what? Believe, have faith. That he is, that there is a God, that he's there, that he's knowable, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him and keep on seeking him in faith in their Christian lives. Friends, this is a key verse for the whole Bible, but it certainly is for Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, and we've looked at this doctrinal section about the superiority of Christ in chapter 1 through 10:18, and now we're looking at the application of Christ in the Christian life here. And we ask the question, what is faith? Well, faith is taking God at his word. It is being certain that God and his word are true and can be trusted for all things that he has stated. Matter of fact, Hebrews 11:1-2 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We don't always see and walk by sight, but we need to walk by faith. There's evidence there, and we need to believe it. For by it, the elders obtained a good testimony. Who are the elders? The very people mentioned here in chapter 11 of the book of faith. We looked last week at the fact that Leah Helling's book, Lifequakes, has this definition of faith. It's a fantastic adventure in trusting him. Have you noticed that in your Christian life? Have you seen that, you know, God is with you and this is an adventure in life and that God has your best in mind, and even though you're facing difficulty, you're facing trials, you know, by the grace of God, we need to trust him. We need to walk in faith, no doubt about it. Now, chapter 11 has been a fantastic adventure in trusting, as we have seen here, the application of the faith principle by Old Testament saints throughout this book. These were recorded to encourage the Hebrews of the first century to keep on keeping on by faith in Jesus Christ, their long-awaited Messiah, in the Christian life. And in our study, we've studied so far again the men of faith before the time of the patriarchs. That would be Abel, Enoch, and Noah. We looked at those three men. Then we looked at the faith of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and even Joseph, as we looked at those folks for a while. And then we thought the people of faith after the patriarchs, and we talked about Moses and others that were going on after that. And then we looked at the faith of the nation under godly leaders. We're kind of still under that section, but I've added a fifth point, and it's on your handout here. What do we want? Today we want to see a number of other people the writer of Hebrews highlights for us in verses 32 through 40. We want to look at people even like Moses. We looked at him for quite a while. What a great example of faith he was. Let's look for a minute at the decisions this man made by faith in his life in verses 24 through 28 again. Although raised as an Egyptian, when he came of age, when he finally grew up, for him it took until he was 40, okay? He made some remarkable by faith decisions. 11:24 says, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, when he grew up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Man, that's amazing. No doubt about it. And amazing, he refused that. Verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Sin has its pleasures, as we know, but they are temporary and they are not eternal in nature. Sin has no eternal value unless you want to spend eternity in hell. And who wants to do that? Sin is all about right now, and it's all about self-gratification. And that's not what Moses was into. Verse 26, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Now, how could he do that? Well, by faith he saw the eternal reward for faithfulness in this life. And that's why we talked about this term, the reproaches of Christ. What do we mean by that? Well, it speaks of the reproach God's people can expect when they identify with God, His people, and His cause. And we looked at some particular passages about reproach and being spoken evil of. Let me just review those with you on the PowerPoint here for a minute. In 1 Peter 4, 4 and 5, in regard to these unbelievers, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. My fraternity brothers would think that for sure about me. Speaking evil of you, and I don't know if they do that, but that's a reproach when you speak evil of someone. And they will give an account one day to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. All people will stand before God and give an account of their life. 1 Peter 4:14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Look at that. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you at those times. On their part, the unsaved, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he is to be glorified in your Christian life. Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and they say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake, because you are a Christian. And 2 Corinthians 12:10 says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, Paul said, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses. I do it though for Christ's sake, for when I'm weak physically, see, I'm then strong spiritually, but this strength again is where? It's in the Lord, and we'll see more of that. So trials and difficulties strengthen us when we respond to those trials and difficulties by faith. Yes, we need to be born again at a point in time, but then God wants to take us through these fiery trials and these difficult times to get us to be the person He wants us to be. He wants to refine us. He wants to develop us. He wants to give us a God-like character in our lives. And they are needed to develop and grow. And the writer reminded the Hebrew believers of their past with these heroes of faith and the very things they went through in their, quote, believing life. Are you ready for those trials? You know, they're coming. It's not if you fall, it's when you fall into diverse trials. See? Well, all of this led to another decision for Moses by faith, 11:27. This is huge. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He forsook Egypt. He didn't fear what Pharaoh could do to him. And how could he do that? Because he endured in faith by seeing him who is invisible. And sometimes it's good just to stop and to think about our God for just a minute and to review his amazing attributes. So we'll do that here for just a minute or two, because I think it's important when we stop, focus on God, whether it's God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. What is our God like? Why can we rejoice in Him? Why do we think that He's in control and we're not? Well, number one, He's sovereign, which means He's providential. He's working all things in your life together for good. Even the good, even the bad, even the trials, even the setbacks in your life. He's a righteous God. He's a just God, which means He's holy. He is set apart from sin. No doubt about that. He's a God of love, and this is demonstrated through His mercy, Him not giving us what we do deserve. We deserve to go to hell, but He doesn't give us that. Why? Because He loves us. In His grace, which means He gives us what we don't deserve, heaven as a free gift. That's amazing. God is good to sinners like you and me, and He is long-suffering. He waited for me, and He's waited for you, and maybe He's still waiting for you. and you've not trusted Him as your personal Savior yet. God loves you, friends. He doesn't want you to perish. He wants you to have eternal life. God is also eternal life. He had no beginning and no end. He's omniscient. He knows all about you, your trials, your difficulties, your hardships, even about these dear saints in Hebrews chapter 11. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere present at the same time. So no matter where you go and whatever trials you get into, you can know that God is with you in that particular trial. He's omnipotent. He has the power to deliver you from those trials when you walk and respond to Him. How? In faith, depending upon Him moment by moment in the Christian life. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. And He's the truth, no doubt about that. And together, this immutability and veracity tells us that God is faithful. Thus, when God speaks a promise to you, you can depend upon the truthfulness because the very attributes of God are involved in the God that we serve. Now, you need to do business with God the Son to get saved, but then God is working together all of these things, and as you embrace who He is, you can be encouraged. You don't have to be discouraged. You don't have to have your head down in the sand. Yes, there are bumps and trials along the way, but the bumps are what we climb on so as to grow. The bumps are what develop us when we respond to God in faith. And we may be facing some difficult circumstances, whatever they are, but faith looks beyond the circumstances and discovers the fact that God is at work. He's providential. He's over all. And I can trust Him. Have you trusted His Son to save you from your sin so that you belong to Him? Remember, without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Thus, we need to keep in mind that we're justified here, right here, at the cross, through faith alone in Christ alone. This was a point of time, and maybe you don't remember that point of time. Maybe you are thinking, oh, I'm here now, but you know, there really wasn't a point in time when I put my faith in Christ. That tells me you're really not saved. You need to think about that. Now, you might not have to know the time. I kind of know the night I got saved in my own living room, right on my couch. You know, Natalie Beckman's dad came down and talked to me a number of times. I finally got it, and I saw it. And I gave up on Dave Knutson. I gave up on trying to clean up my own act, and I collapsed by faith in Christ alone. He told me that Jesus died on the cross for all of my sins and that I needed a Savior to save me. I had been born physically at a point in time. I knew that, and I know all of you have. You're here this morning. But have you ever been born again? Have you ever trusted Christ for yourself? If you've never done that, if you've never stopped and think, well, I've known about Jesus, you know, yeah, I knew about Him too. Like I said before, when I was a little boy, I could watch the greatest story ever told, and a tear would run right down my cheek. But I was still lost because I had never been convicted of my sin and saw that Jesus had me in mind on that cross. And there was a point in time in Dave Knutson's life when I put my faith alone in Christ alone and divorced Him from any church. We can't save anybody. Jesus is the one that saves. And that's why we continually point you to Him. But if you're justified at a point in time by faith, you're in God's family. Now God wants you to walk in the Christian life by faith. And again, this is through a process of time because there's coming another point in time when you're going to die. And you're going to stand before the Lord. And you can know you're going to heaven, not at this point of time, but right now because you believed. Have you done that? Have you trusted Christ? It's so simple. Very, very important. So again, we're talking about walking by faith in our believing life in Hebrews chapter 11 about Old Testament saints who not necessarily put their faith in Christ but believed what God said to them and by faith they were saved. I mean, I don't know if Abraham knew Jesus' name, right? But he was willing to follow God, leave Ur of the Chaldees and follow God. No doubt about it. He was saved. So let's attempt to finish this chapter in Hebrews chapter 11 this morning. as we move ahead in Israel's history by looking at other representatives of faith. Matter of fact, let's just read 32 through 40 so we can get that far. And what more shall I say after all the people he's already mentioned? For the time would fail to tell me of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through what? Faith. What did they do? Subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection or reward at the resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Ooh. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. I mean, they were the offscouring of the world. Being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And these all having obtained a good testimony, how through faith, yet they did not receive the promise. We'll talk about that, hopefully. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. What does that mean? Hang around. We'll try to answer that question. But let's go back to verse 32 again. And what shall we say? What more shall I say? Here are some people are mentioned that cover the gamut of Old Testament times. This was designed to show the faith principle extended throughout Israel's history and beyond, even to our life today. So here we are at point 5 on your handout. You ready? Today we want to see a number of other people the writer of Hebrews highlights for us in chapter 11, verse 32 through 40. Who do we see here mentioned? Well, first of all, Gideon is mentioned. Gideon was a timid man who became a dynamic leader in Israel after much persuasion and convincing by God. Now, he's found in Judges 6 and 7. Okay? So we want to think about a minute and ask this question on your handout. How was this time period of the judges, I don't think I put that on your handout, in Israel's history described? Well, the last verse of Judges tells us all about that time. Here it is. It sounds like today. Yeah? In those days, there was no king, no leader in Israel or in the world or even in America. Shh, I didn't say that. Okay? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Okay? This is what's happening here in the book of Judges. So let's take a minute and let's turn back to Judges chapter 7 and look at a portion of this passage. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, and Judges. If you get to the Samuels and the Kings, you went too far. Judges 7 we want. Gideon was hesitant when called on by God to judge his people and lead his people. There was no king at this time to pull the people together. He needed convincing by means of a fleece 3 different times. And by hearing a dream right out of the mouth of a Midianite, he and his servant snuck down to the Midianite camp and listened. And God says, you go down there and listen, and you'll hear they're going to tell you that you're going to destroy them. So he was encouraged by that dream that a Midianite spoke to him. See? But he finally responded in faith, and God used him to lead 300 men against 135,000 Midianites in a great victory for Israel. Let's look at 7, 9 through 15 here. Ready? I'm on the wrong page myself here. 7, 9. And it happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, arise and go down to the camp. Here's the dream, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Puah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward, your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. And then he went down with Puah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. And now the Midianites And the Amalekites and all the people of the east were lying in the valley as innumerous as locusts. Wow, there's 135,000. And their camels were there, without number, as the sand of the seashore in multitude. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to a companion, a Midianite. And he says, I've had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. And it came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. And then his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. Into his hand, God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. I mean, God had to use an enemy's dream to convince this guy to be of faith. And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped. Notice that. He's thinking, I'm humble now. Woo. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. Absolutely amazing. Gideon, a timid man, becomes a dynamic leader after much persuasion, but he still operated by faith. God had to persuade him. Sometimes God has to persuade you and me as well. Secondly, there's Barak. He's the commander of the army of Israel under Deborah. Both were judges in Israel. But Barak had to be encouraged to go and fight the army of Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, the king of the Canaanites. He commanded 600 iron chariots. Now, Israel didn't have any chariots. So think, if you're going to fight an army with 600 chariots, it's like fighting an army with 600 tanks. And here you are. Well, you want to do this? You know, I can understand where he's at. And they were crushing everything in their path until God raised up Deborah and Barak. And God had given a promise to Deborah. Go back to chapter 4 with me. What was that promise? Judges 4, verse 7. Here it is. Is it 7 or... Yeah. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon. And I will deliver him into your hand, Deborah. So here's a promise God makes to Deborah that he's going to deliver his army into her hands. So what does she have to say? So what happened? Well, let's look at verses 14 through 24. Okay? We'll pick it up here. Then Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord, notice this, the Lord, not Barak, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army. And with the edge of the sword before Barak, and Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth and Hagoyim. And all the armor of Sisera fell by the sword, and not a man was left. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside here, my lord. Turn aside to me. Do not fear. And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. And then he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. And he said to her, stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, is there any man here? You shall say no. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg, look out, and took a hammer in her hand. It went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And it went down into the ground. She nailed him. For he was fast asleep and weary. So she died. And then Barak summoned Sisera, and Jael came out to meet him and said, come, I'll show you the guy. He's right in here. I nailed him. So this is an amazing story again, what's happened with Barak. Thirdly, there's Samson. Here's the he-man with a she-weakness. No doubt about it. He was a Nazarite from his mother's womb. Thus he was set apart for the Lord and his purposes. But when he met Delilah, you know the story, She seduced him and reduced him, okay, into revealing the secret of his strength, and that was being a Nazarite to the Lord, which forbid him from cutting his hair. Now, it was not his hair that made him strong. His uncut hair symbolized his separation and consecration to God as a Nazarite. The Spirit of God made him strong when he walked by faith. We should learn that lesson. The Spirit of God makes us strong when we walk by faith. It doesn't mean we can do what Samson did, but we can live the supernatural Christian life when we do. But when he disobeyed God with this godless pagan, the desires of his flesh took over, and he became weak and sinned, didn't he? No doubt about it. And I want to just remind you of this statement. Remember, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and it will cost you more than you want to pay. No doubt about that. See, that's very important. And this is why sin is oftentimes an issue with us, and that's why we need a Savior to save us. And that's why, although we are sinners by nature, God took our sins and put them onto Jesus on the cross. He bore the penalty of our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. And now as a living Savior can give you eternal life because the justice of God was satisfied in the person of Jesus. He died in your place. You could go free. So have you had him? Do you have him as your Savior? But as we get back to our story of Samson, sin cost him his spiritual eyesight and his great strength, which in turn cost him his physical eyesight because he was captured. They put out his eyes so that he couldn't see. Okay? And eventually it cost him his life as well. Now this parallels that of the nation of Israel. Now how is that? Like Israel, he had a divine calling. God called Samson to judge Israel and to deliver them from the Philistine oppression. Likewise, God called Israel for a fourfold purpose as well. Now, I've given you this before, and you don't have to write this down. It's in chapter 11. It's a footnote there. What is Israel's mission? So you can just write down Romans 11 footnote. You don't have to write this down. You can't write it all down. Okay? Here was Israel's mission: to witness to the unity of the one true God in the midst of universal idolatry. They were to be a light there to the world. See? Secondly, they were to illustrate to the nation the blessedness of serving the true and living God. Have you sensed that there is blessedness in your Christian life because you are serving the true and living God? I mean, you should know that. Number three, their mission was to receive, preserve, and transmit the Scriptures for the world to know God's will and God's Word. Okay? And number four, they were to be the human channel for the Messiah to come into the world. So all of that you couldn't write down. So just write down, if you want that down, go to Romans 11:26. There's a footnote there. You'll have it there. Okay? But as you go back to Samson, instead of fulfilling his divine calling, Samson yielded to his own fleshly desires, just like Israel. Instead of fulfilling God's divine calling for Israel, they repeatedly turned from Jehovah to false deities of the other nations. Samson's power, though great and bestowed by Jehovah, at first did not fulfill God's will because his life was repeatedly marked by unfaithfulness to God, sensual sin with a pagan woman. Yet his name is still found, we saw in Hebrews chapter 11, God's Hall of Fame of Faith. This is absolutely amazing. Let's ask this question. With all of Samson's failures, how is this possible that he made the Hall of Fame of Faith? How is it that we are going to go to heaven because we trusted the Lord? That's all. And that's why I'll state this here for this guy. Because when men are willing to repent and turn to God with a broken and contrite heart of faith, God hears and answers their prayers. And that's why if you've been out of fellowship, if you've been doing your own thing, if you'd be willing to repent, turn to the Lord, admit you're a screw-up, and see God's grace and pray and hear His Word, God can begin to use you in your Christian life as well. And that's why a broken and contrite heart God will not despise. That speaks of humility, humbleness. Does God have to put a weight or a ring around your neck to humble you so that you would think right and realize, you know, I am what I am by the grace of God? So let's go to Judges 16. We're right here in Judges. We might as well read about it here. Judges 16 of Samson. How did he finish off his life here? In verse 28, he's chained to the pillars of this pagan temple. Verse 28, and then Samson called to the Lord saying, "Oh Lord God, remember me." There's repentance. "I pray, strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on the right and the other on the left. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Well, God answered that prayer. And he pushed with all of his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. Now, those Philistines were God's enemies and Israel's enemies. There's just no doubt about that. And that's why when you're not in Christ, you're an enemy of God. You need to be reconciled. You need to be brought back into favor with God. Let's keep moving here. Jephthah. By faith, he delivered Israel from the Ammonites, although he made a vow he never should have made. He played, let's make a deal with God. He vowed to God, and when God asked him to go and fight the Ammonites, he says, well, here's the deal, God, I'll go and fight the Ammonites, but when I come home, and when I come to my house, whatever comes out of that front door, I'm going to offer to you as a burnt offering. Guess who came out? He must have thought the dog was coming out first. I don't know. His only daughter comes out. And she's a young maiden. He's the only child he ever has, and he's absolutely grieved. God gave him a tremendous victory. So he's supposed to offer his daughter as a burnt offering to God. I mean, you wonder, how did this guy ever make the Hall of Fame of Faith with this kind of antics? This is amazing. Well, did he offer the sacrifice? The Bible doesn't really clearly say. Some believe he offered her as a perpetual virgin who would never marry. I don't know. As God's word forbids human sacrifice. But look who else is mentioned here as we go back. Let's turn back here now to Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 32. "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, also, and David." David is mentioned here as well. David the adulterer, David the murderer of Uriah, both made the Hall of Fame. And we already mentioned Moses in an earlier study. He killed an Egyptian, hit him in the sand. Sounds like a lot of grace going on here, doesn't it? No doubt about that. So here we have David, anointed by Samuel to be king in Israel, but he had to walk by faith to be king. And patiently endured for years to become Israel's greatest king. And sometimes when God, and you have a prayer and you pray to God and you want this to happen, you want Aunt Mert to get saved or whatever, and she doesn't get saved, you have to wait for years for God to work. And she's looking at you and wondering, this bird saved my niece or my nephew or my granddaughter or grandson, whatever the question might be. You have to wait. And pray and faithfully trust the Lord here for all of these things, see? God stretched David during this time of waiting and developed him so that he could be Israel's greatest king. God records the good. He records the bad. He records the ugly about his people. Yet all three made the Hall of Fame of Faith. Also, there's Samuel's mention. Who's Samuel? He was Israel's last judge and Israel's first prophet. In Samuel's time, he was the priest, okay, a judge. But then God shifted here from using the priest to using the prophet as the revealer of his word. Unlike Eli before him, Samuel was a man of integrity and a man of faith whom no one could find fault with. He was a great man, this Samuel. Look at these verses here. 1 Samuel 12, "Now Samuel said to all Israel, 'Indeed, have I heeded your voice and all that you said to me? Have I not made a king over you?'" And they wanted a king. They wanted to be like the other nations. So he says, "All right, I'll give you a king. What's his name?" Uh-oh, Saul. He was a bomb, wasn't he? No doubt about it. "And now here's the king walking before you." And Samuel says, "I'm old and gray-headed. And look, my sons are with you. I've walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am." Now he's going to challenge the people. "Witness against me before the Lord and before the anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you." And they said, "You have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand." And then he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they answered, "He's witness." I mean, Samuel, you're an honest man. You're a man of integrity. There's just no doubt about that. No fault. And you might think about these people mentioned in verse 32, and we ask this question: why does God choose a certain kind of person for his purposes? Well, we need to turn to 1 Corinthians. Put a marker here in Hebrews 11 again. And look at this verse. Boy, I got to get going here. God often chooses the foolish, the weak, and the base things of the world. Why does he do that? Well, let's look at verse 26. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things of the mighty. And the base things of the world." That's you. All these things describe you and me, friends. "And the things which are despised, God chooses these." Why does he do that? "And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." In other words, if you think you're something, God says, "No, I choose nobodies and I make them something." That's what he's going to say here. Verse 29, "that no flesh should glory in his presence." But in contrast to that, when we trust Christ as our personal Savior, God takes us from our position in Adam and places us into Christ. Notice verse 30, "but of him you are now in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness with God, sanctification and redemption with God. As it is written, 'He who glories, let him glory in the Lord.'" See? And that's why we need to realize again, we have nothing to brag about. It's because of the cross of Christ. And it's because of our identification with him that we are what we are. And this is again by his grace. If we amount to anything for the Lord, it is because of Christ and God's amazing grace, not ourselves, not our church, not our pedigree, not the money we make, not our stock portfolio, not our position in this world. Notice 2 Corinthians 3:5. "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being of ourselves." Oh, no. Our sufficiency is of God. And that's why we need to realize again, faith is the principle that God uses. Faith makes the weak strong and the impossible doable by God's enablement. Keep that in your thinking, friends. No doubt about that. Let's go back to Hebrews 11. Let's look at verse 33. And following. And I'm just going to go off my handout here, not so much the verses here. Who through faith? What happened here? So my point is this here. Faith allowed these heroes of the Old Testament to do what? To subdue kingdoms. Subdue means to struggle against sin and overcome them. We just noticed that with Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, David, and Samson, to work righteousness. They sought to establish God's righteousness for other nations. I think of Elijah and Elisha, King Josiah, and others. To obtain promises. I think of Caleb and Joshua, who claimed the promise of God by faith while the other 10 spies did not. Let's stop and look at this right here on my PowerPoint. We don't have to turn. This is Joshua 14, 6 through 14. Then the children of Judah came to Joshua. This was after the conquest here. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me, way back in Kadesh Barnea when we were sent as spies? I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of God, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. They gave a bad report. But I wholly followed the Lord my God." How did he do that? He believed. He trusted the Lord. It was faith. See? That we need to understand there. So Moses swore on that day, saying, "Surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord in faith. Now behold, the Lord has kept me alive," Caleb says, "as he said, these 45 years, I mean, the war is over, they were 40 years in the wilderness wandering around. Ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness, and now here I am this day, 85 years old. And as yet I'm as strong this day as the day when Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. Now therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how that Anakim was there, and that the cities were great and fortified. And it may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said." And Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day. Why? Because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And that then speaks of his faith. Okay? Let's keep moving. They were to stop the mouth of lions. Who comes to your mind here? Well, Daniel comes to your mind as he was thrown in the den of lions, but God sent his angel. I mean, this is an amazing picture. I mean, this guy back here, he's got his mouth open, but they want a piece of old Daniel, don't they? Whoa! Could you like to be in that lion's den? Eww. That's amazing. Absolutely amazing. But not only Daniel stopped the mouth of lions. Really? Note these verses. But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it, and I delivered the lamb from its mouth." That's shutting its mouth. "And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. For your servant has killed both lion and bear." I take it with the sling. "And this uncircumcised Philistine," who'd that be? Goliath, "will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Amazing. Samson killed a lion with his bare hands in Judges 14:6. You can look it up on your own. I didn't look it up. Here's another valiant man of David. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab, strong men, okay, mighty warriors, and had also gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. How would you like to do that with a sword or a spear in your hand? Like the Maasai warriors in Africa have done that. That's amazing. That's absolutely amazing. They were to quench the violence of fire. Well, who do you think of when that happens? Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I think of. And Nebuchadnezzar commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning, fiery furnace. But they quenched that fire, did they? Well, let's see. And the satraps, administrators, and governors, and kings, and counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. And the hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire or smoke was not even on them. Wow! Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants." What did they do? Who trusted in him. Who walked by faith. And they have frustrated my words, the king's words, and yet they've yielded their bodies. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Romans 12:1-2? That they should not serve or worship any god except their own god. Wow. They escaped the edge of the sword. David comes to mind as he escaped Goliath's sword and King Saul's sword many times. Out of weakness, they were made strong. My thoughts turn to Sarah, who at 90 found the strength to deliver Isaac. Matter of fact, turn back here to 11:11. Look there. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful, who had promised. Wow. There was timid Gideon, we've already talked about. Abraham had his 315 household servants, went to battle five kings and their armies who had kidnapped Lot and his family from Sodom and Gomorrah. And Scripture tells us he and those 315 slaughtered those kings. Wow. They became valiant in battle. Again, David comes to mind with the many battles that he fought. They turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Here's Abraham and his household. Remember the story of Moses and Aaron and Hur up on top of the hill when Joshua's down the valley fighting the Amalekites, and as Moses would raise his hands in prayer to God for the victory, Joshua would have the victory, and when he would get tired, his arms would fall down, then Amalekite would have the victory. So Aaron and Hur came alongside and helped him hold up his hands as they prayed to God. God gave them the battle through prayer. Wow, it's amazing. Turn to flight the armies of the aliens. No doubt about that. Women received their dead raised to life again. The widow of Zarephath received her son back by Elijah's prayer. Elisha raised the Shulamite woman's son back to life in 2 Kings 4. Lazarus was brought back to life in the Gospel of John by the prayer of Jesus. Okay? Others were tortured. That word literally means beaten to death, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection reward. Wow. These guys, it's amazing what they went through. Others were verbally mocked, brutally scourged, afflicted, even imprisoned for their faith. Some were stoned. I think of Naboth for his vineyard. Remember what happened there? Some were sawn in two, possibly Isaiah, by evil King Manasseh, who was converted at the end of his life and served the Lord. It's amazing. Okay? Others were tempted. I think of Jesus. Some were slain with the edge of the sword. The Apostle James comes to mind as he was beheaded by Herod. But if we're here in Hebrews 11, let's look at verse 38. Of whom the world is not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. See? Here's God's bottom line evaluation of these people of faith. Of whom? Are we speaking about God's people of faith? The world, the cosmos, the world system, which is opposed to God and His ways. God says, they're not worthy. They're not worthy. See? The world's mindset views these heroes as worthless, but God sees them as worthy of honor and worthy of eternal recognition because He has placed their names and descriptions right here in His eternal Word, forever in Scripture. Physically, these saints were overcome by their difficulties, but spiritually, they still stand worthy to be mentioned and to be honored as they obtained a good testimony with God through faith. Now the bottom line question is, I have a few minutes left here. I should have put that up, but I didn't. What did all this mean to the Hebrews of the first century and can mean to us as well today? Okay, this is the question we want to answer because this whole book is written for those first century Hebrew saints who were wavering in their faith. They've been saved by the grace of God. They belong to Jesus Christ, but because of persecution, because of hard times, they were thinking about going back to temple sacrifice, which would have been absolutely bad. Well, here's some points. I got five of them there on your handout. Okay, in listing these examples of faith, it is plain to see that trials and suffering does not nullify faith. I mean, these guys went through it all. But can actually strengthen our faith when responded to in faith. That should be the qualifier there, because sometimes trials can just mow you down. You know, I can't go on. This life's too tough. One after another. I've had it. Let me give you some verses here to prove this here. James 1, 2 through 4. My brethren, talking to believers, you're supposed to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Knowing, understanding, get a grip on this in your thinking, that the testing of your faith, it produces patience, which is spiritual endurance for the long haul. This is not a sprint race we're in. This is a marathon. It's a long haul race we're in. But let patience, let the trial have its perfect work, that you may be perfected, brought to spiritual maturity and complete, lacking nothing. Trials can make us when they are responded to by faith. How about Romans 8, 17 and 18? And if children, then we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we, notice now, suffer with Him. Suffering is important, that we may also be glorified together. You know, I want you to note this. Suffering leads to glory. Wasn't that true of the Lord Jesus? Didn't He have to suffer on the cross and then was raised and ascended to His heavenly Father? For Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We sometimes suffer now, but glory is yet ahead. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. Paul's thorn in the flesh, and God said to him, Paul said, will you take this away? And God said, no. My grace is sufficient for you, Paul. For my strength is made perfect in your weakness and infirmity. Therefore, most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That's grace. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak and when I can't do it in my own strength, then I can be strong when I turn to God in the Lord. Now, faith seems to have with it an aspect of victory attached to it, doesn't it? It does. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world. What is? Our faith. Our willingness to take God at His word and our willingness to then to just believe Him. Verse 39 of chapter 11. And these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promises. Okay? All of these, those mentioned in chapter 11 from Abel on, all those who obtained a good testimony before God by faith, they did not receive the promise that they sought necessarily. You know, Abraham looked for a city whose foundations and makers were God. Matter of fact, back up to verse 13 of chapter 11, let's look there. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They were walking by faith. They were assured of them. They embraced them. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We're just a passing through. We can't, you know, hold on too tightly to what we have here. Okay? But they did not necessarily receive the promises. Okay? So the question is, and I compared that verse, what was the promise they looked for? That's a good question. Well, I will say this. It may have been different things to different people, but for the most part, they all anticipated the one that the Old Testament repeatedly pointed to, the coming promised Messiah. That's what they looked forward to, the coming promised Messiah. Now, here's the application for these Hebrew believers here. This next point, not in your handout, but you can just take it in. If that promised expectation could sustain those who suffered so much in the Old Testament, perhaps it could sustain the Hebrews in their present persecutions and sufferings they were going through. Or perhaps it could even sustain us today in your difficulty, what you're having with your children, with your mate, with your parents, with your employer, with your supervisor, with your employees. with your teacher, with your students. Did I get everybody? Trying to cover the whole banquet here, if I can, by the grace of God. This promised expectation concerning Jesus Christ included His coming into the world, His incarnation. Okay? It included fulfilling all that the Scriptures promised concerning Him. Here's this man contemplating again what the Word of God has to say and the cross of Christ. This includes His so great salvation, His perfect sacrifice for sin. And again, I mentioned our complete and full salvation in three tenses: justification, sanctification, and glorification. Absolutely amazing. See? His perfecting and maturing us. God wants to grow us in the Christian life. If you've been born again here at a point in time, and as you put time in, God wants you to spiritually mature. There are ups and downs in the Christian life, you know. There's no doubt about that. But you should be farther along here than you were the day after you were saved. You no doubt should be. And that's why there's this transformation process that goes on in the Christian life. You know, God saved us as a bunch of stinking worms. But through all of that process and through all of this transformation process, God wants to transform us into something that we were not before. He wants to bring us to glory. He wants to change you. He wants to make you and me like Jesus Christ. Wow, that is Mission Impossible. No doubt about it. Mission Impossible. So let's ask this question. Why didn't they have this promise fulfilled in their lifetime? Well, verse 40 tells us, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Now, this is, if I can answer this question clearly, I mean, I just want you to see here, number 3. The full value of God's plan for Israel and mankind could not be affected by old covenant sacrifices. See? It awaited the final sacrifice of Christ on Calvary and the inauguration of the new covenant with Israel, which was yet future. They anticipated that. Now, we could look at all these verses, but we're in Hebrews. Let's look at a few of them. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 7. We've got to do this quickly because I'm already over here. In 7:11, now remember, Christ is better than anything they had in the past. 7:11, therefore, if perfection, that's what we want to be perfected, were through the Levitical priesthood and the Old Testament sacrifices, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek, that's Christ, and not according to the order of Aaron? You see, if the Old Testament covenant sacrifices and could do the job, well, why do we need a final sacrifice of Christ? See? Look at verse 19 of this same chapter. For the law made nothing perfect. That was the problem with the law. On the other hand, there's the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Okay? Look at 8:6, right across the page. But now, He has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as He, Christ, is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of bulls and calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats, Old Testament sacrifices, and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, could sanctify the purifying of the flesh, and it did, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works, so that you can now serve the living and the true God? Let's just jump ahead to chapter 10, verse 10 through 14. Well, let's look at 10:4 first. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. That's the problem. Old Testament sacrifices couldn't cut it. Verse 10. But that by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. Verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are now being sanctified. Okay? So we're seeing again, it took a final sacrifice to get the job done. I'm late here, but I got to keep going. The cross of Calvary is the centerpiece of God's plan of the ages. Now, I try to illustrate that by just putting a picture up here and putting time or his story as time motes on. The Old Testament flows into the cross, and the New Testament scripture flows out of the cross. But he's the center point. He's the focal point. He's the one that made all of this happen. See? We need to understand and note that. The cross is the basis of our so great salvation. It's the means of our perfection or sanctification in Christ. It's the basis of the new covenant with Israel. My last point there. I'm going to skip that. The millennial kingdom is the goal or consummation of God's plan of the ages. Everything is moving, although Christ is the center point, everything is moving towards the consummation, towards the kingdom to come. Now, let me just give this to you here on this dispensational chart, and this is how we see that the scriptures can be rightly divided. It's important. God began with this age of innocence, and they failed, so there's the curse and death. There was this age of conscience, and then the flood came upon the scene. There's a human government, and that ended with the languages, and this all had to do with the Gentiles, Genesis 1 through 11. Then God called one man, his name is Abraham, and made him a promise. And then these covenant promises to Abraham have not yet been fulfilled. To a degree they have, but not fully. They wound up in Egyptian bondage, and then God delivered them through Moses and gave them the law. Okay? And that was for the nation of Israel. Most of the Bible is written about Israel. Genesis 12 on, all the way up until the book of Acts, until the resurrection of Christ. Then Jesus Christ came. He's the center point of history, although he doesn't show that here on this dispensational chart. We now today live in the age of grace, which is called the church. We are looking for the upward call, the rapture of the church, and then there will be a tribulation period on earth when all hell will break loose, and then Christ will return and set up his 1,000-year kingdom. So all of history is flowing into this kingdom age to Christ coming and setting up his kingdom in the future. And that's why if you don't know the centerpiece of it all, you can't figure all this out. And that's why these back here, Abraham and or Abel, had to live by faith. And every dispensation they had to live by faith oftentimes failed. But at the same time, they looked forward to the coming of Christ. We look back at the fact that Christ came. But it's Jesus Christ and his sacrifice that saves us from sin. That's most important of all. Have you been saved by God's grace, friends? It's all it takes is a simple act of your faith, willing to trust him. Would you do so? And faith can then give you victory in your Christian life. So let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace and again for this time today and finishing chapter 11. We look to you for your grace and your sufficiency to sustain us this day and to sustain us throughout the week as we walk with you and depend upon you. We thank you again for our Lord Jesus Christ. If there's any here, Father, who have never been saved, in the quietness of their heart, if they would right now, between you and them, if they would put their faith in Jesus Christ, you've promised to save them and give them eternal life. We trust that would be true. And for the rest of us, Father, may we walk in faith. May we see that faith is the victory that will allow us to overcome. And we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.